And the rest of you, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn together to the book of Job, Job chapter 19, Job chapter 19. And we are looking at verses 21 through 27 together this morning. Again, that's Job 19, verses 21 through 27. Here's what the scriptures tell us. Job says, "Have pity on me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and led in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." You know, when we read this passage of scripture, we need to understand that the statement that Job makes here is really just a small portion of a long conversation that he's having with his friends. And when I use the term friends, I'm going to put that in quotations. These were men who believed that they were comforting and helping Job, helping him to resolve an issue that was going on deep down inside that they believed that somehow was the cause for all of his suffering. But the reality is that these men did not know what Job was experiencing. In fact, I think if one of the greatest things that we learn from the book of Job is that sometimes what we see is not a simple fixed kind of situation. Sometimes what we see is only the tip of the iceberg, and we can come along an individual kind of like Job's friends, and we can believe that we're trying to help them, encourage them. And in fact, what we do is very, very, very harmful. That's exactly what's going on in the text in front of us. Job's friends are picking apart his life, a man who was, practically speaking, far more consistent than they themselves were. And they were telling him, God would never allow you to suffer like you have if it wasn't for something that you're concealing in your life. To be very frank, Job is very, very discouraged. He feels like there is no respite from his struggles. And so this statement is made to his friends that is really giving him the one source of hope and encouragement that he has in this very difficult situation. What we find in the text in front of us is that Job found comfort. He found strength and encouragement, not in circumstance, not in assumption, but what he knew to be true about his final eternal state. He understood and was convinced that there would be a day that he would stand before God, and God would vindicate him when his friends obviously would not vindicate him. He believed that there was going to be a day that he was going to stand before God in a complete and glorified body, and he was going to be accepted by God for eternity. That really is the heart and soul of what is going on in the text in front of us. So let me give you a simple purpose statement, and from that we're going to dig into what is an incredibly rich and deep passage of scripture talking about the hope for a believer who is suffering, how the believer can be sustained in suffering by the resurrection. Here's a simple summary statement. The following section of Job's lament under intense suffering reveals that though his friends stood as his accusers and he found no reprieve from his sufferings, he was confident that he would one day stand before God in a glorified state. You know, it's kind of interesting. When we read the New Testament, there are passages that we see that are dedicated to helping the Christian persevere, be faithful, bear under the heavy loads of living in a fallen world. I think of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that we can stand in the evil day. Well, Job was in an evil day, and Job needed to stand in that evil day. And one of the things that Paul tells the believer he needs to put on is the helmet of salvation. In fact, in another passage in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the helmet, our hope of salvation. And you say, well, what exactly is Paul telling the Christian he needs to put on in the midst of the spiritual battle? It is to be armed with the understanding that there is an ultimate salvation that I've not yet fully understood and experienced, and that is what we call glorification. In other words, Paul is saying one of the ways that you stand in the Christian life under the onslaughts of Satan and the suffering that we face in this world is that we're armed with this understanding there is resurrection. There's going to be a day that I'm going to stand before God in a glorified body, and I'm going to enter into heaven, and I'm going to be with him forever. That is the hope and the strength of the believer. Well, many times when we read passages like that, we understand that that's what the New Testament is referring to. A lot of times we ask ourselves the question, did Old Testament Christians understand this as well? By the way, when I use the term Christian, what I should really say is the Old Testament believer, they weren't called Christians. They were called believers who were anticipating the Messiah. Did the Old Testament believer, the person who was saved before God, justified, did they understand the resurrection? Were they strengthened by a helmet of salvation like you and I are supposed to be strengthened by a helmet of salvation? Well, the answer is, absolutely, they were. You say, well, how do we know that? Because that's exactly what this text is telling us. Was Job's only source of encouragement in the midst of this terrible situation he was encountering. God wants us to be a people who find strength from the resurrection, just like Job found strength from the resurrection in the text before us. The question we want to answer this morning is, how can we be believers who are strengthened by the resurrection, even when we suffer? Let's first of all start with this section, talking about the context of the statement that's made. I think sometimes we look at a passage like this and we kind of forget the overall context of this, of where the statement is being made. First of all, I want to say this. The statement was made before any epistles were written. We didn't have Romans. I talked about Romans chapter 8 and glorification, my absolute favorite chapter in the Bible. We didn't have Ephesians chapter 6 that talked about the whole armor of God. We didn't have 1 Thessalonians 4 that talked about the rapture. We didn't have 1 Corinthians 15 that talked about the mystery that we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible is going to put on incorruption and this mortal is going to put on immortality. This statement was made before any of that was ever written. Now, that doesn't mean that those things were not yet true. They're true, and they've always been true, and they always will be true. But the reality is those texts of Scripture were not given to Job. This passage of Scripture was recorded even before there was a cross. This passage of Scripture was recorded before Abraham walked the earth, and Isaac and Jacob. The fact is that what Job knew was what God had revealed to him. Really, what we know that Job knew was connected to the promise made in the Garden of Eden. And we talked about this last week, where when God created the world and Adam sinned, God promised a redeemer who would crush the serpent's head. Job knew that. He knew more than that, and we're going to see what he knew because he reveals it in the statements that he makes. The second thing I want us to see is that it gives us a glimpse into the understanding of the Old Testament saint even before Isaiah 53 was written. I love Isaiah 53. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He received all of our sin upon himself. When God looked upon the travail of his soul, he was satisfied. All of those truths, Isaiah 53, they had not yet been written. Yet clearly in this passage, Job believed there was a redeemer. And he didn't just believe that there was a redeemer, but he believed that this redeemer was the one source of strength and encouragement for him in the midst of all of the suffering that he was encountering. And when we talk about the sufferings of Job, Job's sufferings were very, very intense. It also reveals that the resurrection was the comfort for the Old Testament saint in the same way it is for you and for me. Think about what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 4:16. I know I've quoted this passage recently. It says the following. It says, "For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I think of what 1 Corinthians 15 says. "When this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." These New Testament truths, encouragement, bedrock principles, instruction, that's meant to strengthen us when we suffer in the Christian life. That's meant to strengthen us when we're treated unjustly, when we are persecuted, when we go through the sufferings of a broken and fallen world. These truths that we go to as New Testament saints, Job embraced the same truths. We're going to see it revealed in the text in front of us. I'd also like to say this. It logically brings up the question, what was an Old Testament saint anyway? I hope that tonight you'll come back, because we're going to deal with this topic pretty thoroughly. We're going to talk about the conversion of Abraham. We're going to talk about the basis and the means through which God declared Abraham righteous. And we're going to see that Abraham was saved in the same way that you and I are saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of the work of Christ alone, declared righteous in a permanent position because his righteousness is not his own, but it's one that's credited to him by the work of the Redeemer. We're going to talk in great detail about that tonight. So I hope that you'll come back tonight and you'll hear that. But let me give you just a simple snippet of some truths about the Old Testament saint. The first question I ask is, well, what was the basis of an Old Testament saint's position? Well, it was the promised work of Christ. God promised a Redeemer. He had not yet come, but God had determined and was going to follow through with his promise. You know, it's kind of interesting. When we read passages like the story of Noah, and we think about how God destroys the world in a flood, yet preserves humanity through one man's family, a lot of times we tend to think of it not as God is putting his own plan of redemption on the line, but we think about it as just a momentary thing about sin and punishment. The reality is God preserved humanity because he promised redemption, and you have no redemption if humanity is cut off in that passage of Scripture. By the way, every single time it comes to a head, what do we see? God fulfilling promise. The entire Old Testament is about pointing to the promise of redemption and the fulfillment of that promise. The basis of Abraham's position and Job's position and your position and my position, it's the cross of Christ and his righteousness. The second statement is this, our question is this, what was the instrument through which they were placed into this position? If we're talking about it theologically, what is the instrumental means of justification? It is faith. We are justified by grace through, by means of faith. When I turn to God and I trust in the finished work of Christ, God justifies me by means of my faith. That is not the basis of my position. The basis of my position is the cross of Christ and his righteousness. But the means through which I receive the benefits of that position is faith alone in Christ. Thirdly, what was the object of the Old Testament saint's faith? The answer is the gospel. He believed that a Redeemer was coming. We trust in a believer who in a Redeemer who has come. We trust in the implications of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness. We look back to the cross. They look forward to the cross. But the object of the Old Testament saints' faith was the gospel. And fourthly, what was their position? The position was justified before God, declared righteous. We then move to a second section. I want us to talk for a few moments about Job's sufferings. Once you realize that Job was a righteous man, we know that he was a righteous man because the Bible says he was a righteous man. And when the Bible says that Job was a righteous man, I want you to realize that he talks about the righteousness of Job in really two regards. One aspect of Job's righteousness was what we could call a positional righteousness. The other was what we'd call a practical righteousness. When a person is positionally righteous, what we mean is they've been saved. They've been declared righteous by God. When God views them before his courtroom, he sees them as not guilty, not because they haven't sinned, but because their sins have been placed on Christ. He has paid for their sins, and his righteousness has been imputed, credited to that individual, the believer. Job was a man who was positionally righteous before God. When the Bible talks about Old Testament saints, they were positionally righteous before God. Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That word Redeemer is important. There is a lot that is that could be unpackaged with the statement, he is my Redeemer. It means that I need to be redeemed. It means I'm a sinner. It means that I can't save myself. It means that a price is going to be paid. He's the one who's going to pay the price. The price is going to be paid on my behalf. When the price is paid, what happens? I'm freed. I'm liberated. I'm no longer under the bondage of my sin. That's what that word Redeemer means. Job said, my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God? He believed that his Redeemer was coming back. He believed that he was going to stand before his Redeemer. He believed that standing before his Redeemer was significant because at that moment he would be vindicated. And all of these accusations that his friends brought against him, they were going to be proved to be wrong. He believed that. In other words, he's talking about essentially the judgment seat of Christ. And this man understood that though he would physically die, there would be a day that he would stand before God in a glorified body. Though my skin worms will destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job was positionally righteous, but secondly, he's practically righteous. When I say practically righteous, we don't mean he was sinlessly perfect. When we read this accounting of Job's interaction with his friends, his relation to God, how he viewed his suffering, we see that Job was a commendable individual, but Job still fell short in parts along the way. By the way, he fell short a lot less than you, and I would have fallen short. Okay, had I been in Job's shoes, I cannot imagine. Job was an amazing man. But this practical righteousness was what flowed out of that position in Christ. The fact that he was a believer, that he was trusting in the gospel, the coming of a Redeemer, that position was established by the work of the Redeemer coming. And that position was validated by the way that he lived his life. People could see the evidence of his position. And so that's what we mean when we say he was righteous in two regards, positionally and practically. This is what God says about Job in Job 1:8. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. When he uses the term perfect, the idea is he is fully matured. You will not find areas in this man's character where he has flaws. The word blameless is the word that should stand out. There's nothing that you can throw at Job that sticks. He is a blameless man. Practically, he walked with God. But we also see that Job was a suffering man. He lost his family. When I say he lost his family, the Bible tells us that several of his children died just like that, in a terrible tragedy. He lost his material possessions. He was an extremely wealthy man. Talks about all the cattle that he had and all the servants that sustained what he did. And this was a powerful, rich man. His family was gone. His possessions were gone. His health was broken. He experienced intense physical pain. When we read about Job sitting on the dunghill, scraping the boils, you've probably never been to a dunghill, have you? I have. On the backside of an African village, I know what the trash heap looks like. I've been there in many, many places. It's not a nice place. It's where you throw your refuse. And there's Job in dirt trying to find some kind of relief. Physical agony. Job was a suffering man. His wife gave up hope. You know, it's easy for us to be hard on Job's wife, but the reality is her kids died too, you know. She lost her possessions too. She says, Job, curse God, die. She had no hope. She had no strength. The one place that maybe he would find comfort and encouragement, his wife, she could not bear these things either. But then on top of all of that, his beloved friends came alongside of him. And what did they do? They encouraged him by telling him how guilty he was. How he was a hypocrite. How deep down inside he was harboring sin. And that this sin was being concealed and everybody else doesn't know about it. But God knows, and that's why he's suffering. And Job is not being an arrogant man. He's saying, I walk righteously. He could think of nothing. He gives an accounting of all these different things that he is so cautious and so careful of. And his friends accuse him. And they're harsh on him. He has no explanation from God. It would have been nice if God would have come to him and said, Job, here's what's really going on. Let me give you a glimpse into the storyline behind the scenes. And then he goes, okay, I don't understand all that, but at least I know that's true. He never gets that. Job didn't have the scriptures that you and I run to. Why? Because they hadn't been written yet. Job was a suffering man. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 19, he says, how long, talking to his friends, quote unquote friends, how long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? You realize when a person suffers, you got to be really careful about how you speak to them. You don't want to be these men. These 10 times have ye reproached me. You're not ashamed that you make yourself strangers to me. Job says, on top of all the stuff that I'm dealing with all of this attack from you. In verses 21 and 22, he says, have pity on me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me? He says, I wish that my words were written in a book, printed in a book, graven with an iron pen, let in the rock forever. Why? Because he wants to one day stand before God and say, all of these accusations that have been leveled against me, you know they're not true. Please vindicate me. That is the setting, the context of the statement we're looking at. So then we move thirdly to Job's comfort. I want you to realize Job's comfort wasn't rooted in his circumstances. There was nothing about his circumstance that would give him encouragement. Nothing. No explanations. No encouraging people coming alongside of him. It's not good. He's not healing from his wounds. His circumstances were not going to give him comfort. Job was not going to be comforted by thinking positively about his situation. There are many people today that have been duped to believe the lie that if we just think positively about something, eventually our positive thoughts will change circumstance. Folks, that's not true. You can want something to be true a lot. It doesn't make it true. You can convince yourself that things are going to change. They may not. Thinking positively about a situation might change how you look at it, but it doesn't change what it is. Job's comfort was rooted in one place, the gospel. And the fact is that there are times in our life that that is the only place we can go to find the comfort and the encouragement and the strength that we need. We will not find it in circumstance. We will not find it in just a change of disposition towards our circumstances. We're not going to find it in our friends. We may not find it in our family. We are going to find it in one place, the gospel. And so I want to remind you of what this man understood. And I want to remind you of what strengthened and encouraged him. And if it encouraged him, in his circumstance, it can encourage us. The first is he understood redemption. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Though he was a sinner and a sufferer, he was a redeemed sinner who had a living Redeemer. That's significant, isn't it? You know, the kind of encouragement that the world gives us is very empty. It's hollow. It's shallow. It's all based on assumption. In the end, assumption doesn't prove to be true, does it? Assumption falls flat on its face, and it discourages, and it frustrates, and it further deepens the darkness of the places that we are. If what we believe is not based on truth, it's going to lead us to darker places. But this man found strength in truth. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I'm a sinner, I'm suffering, but I have a Redeemer who is alive. The second thing we see is he understood that he's coming again. Now, I use the term second coming, but I don't know that Job looked at it in second coming in the sense that the way you and I would be when we read the book of Revelation or we look at the Olivet Discourse. He understood Jesus is coming back. God is going to come and he's going to make all things right. When he comes, he's going to establish his rule forever. When he comes, he's going to establish righteousness forever. When he comes, he's going to vindicate those who have been oppressed forever. When he comes, he's going to judge those who have done evil forever. He is coming again. He says he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. His Redeemer is coming and he's going to make all things new. Thirdly, he understood that there was this concept of both death and resurrection. He says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. Now, this is an amazing statement. Job does not believe that he's going to live forever in the body that he has. And by the way, if you were in his position, you wouldn't want to live forever in the body that he had. Okay? Now, you think about that. That body was racked with pain, sickness, hardship. You do not want to live in a broken body. But he believed that though he would die and this body would decay and rot and would turn back to the dirt from which it was taken, he was going to see God in his flesh. Like literally with a body, with eyes, he would see his Redeemer. He said, well, how is that possible? It's only possible if God's giving him a glorified body. In fact, when we see that Abraham is willing to offer his son Isaac, Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead if that's where it ended up. These Old Testament saints believed in not only death, but resurrection. He knew he would physically die, yet he would receive a new body that had a different quality, a glorified quality. And that sustained him. Fourthly, he understood the judgment. He says, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another. Job was comforted by the fact that his accusers were not going to be his final arbiters of justice. The final arbiter of justice would be the one who knows everything. He knows the heart. He knows the words. He knows the action. God is going to judge perfectly according to perfect knowledge, according to perfect righteousness. And he knew that those who were accusing him, who were wrong, who were misguided, who were hurtful, those men would not be the final arbiters of justice for him. By the way, that should comfort you, shouldn't it? Even when people have all of the facts, sometimes they still get it wrong when it comes to executing justice. They can have all the facts and still get it wrong. God will never, never, never get it wrong. And so when he talks about how he understood judgment, the idea is he believed God would vindicate him. He knew that God, who knows everything, would one day vindicate him in the midst of his sufferings. And so he said, if I'm faithful and if I do what's right, one day God's going to say he was faithful and he did right. The judgment seat of Christ. That is the whole purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. And lastly, he understood the tension between positional and practical redemption. Now, this is a really interesting concept that sadly a lot of New Testament Christians don't understand. There is a tension between positional and practical redemption. When we talk about positional, what we're saying is the moment I trust Jesus as my Savior, God forgives me 100%. God declares me righteous now forever. Why is that? Because the basis of that forgiveness, the basis of that declaration is the work of Jesus. His death on the cross, his righteousness, his resurrection. I don't have anything to do with it. He's not looking at my performance. He's not looking at my ability to obey him. He's looking at what Jesus did for me, my substitute, and I'm declared righteous positionally on the basis of that. On the other side, while I am saved, I am not yet saved in the glorification sense. On the practical side of redemption, I am growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We talk about how repentance is a continual thing. It's a way of life. God is changing me a little bit at a time, and I'm growing more and more into the image of Jesus, being transformed through the renewing of our minds. That is called sanctification. While I am declared righteous before God, forgiven, cleansed, I am going to heaven. I am secured in Christ. I am still growing as a Christian on this side of eternity. In other words, there's a tension between positional and practical redemption. And even though I'm going through this process, it's not going to be done until I die or until I'm raptured out of this world. And so when I stand before God someday, I'm going to have a new body, a sinless body, a glorified body. There's a tension between position and practice when we come to this issue of redemption. Job knew that. He didn't go to seminary. He knew that. Job never sat in a theology class. He knew that. He didn't hear this over and over and over again in church. He knew that. He understood, though my reins be consumed within me. That's an interesting statement. When he talks about his reins, he's talking about the internal part of him. He's talking about his conscience. He's talking about his heart. What he's basically saying is, I know this reality is true. I struggle in the midst of this reality. I'm human, right? There are times that I sin. There are times I get discouraged. There are times that I don't respond correctly. And you know what? I'm caught in this tension between positional and practical redemption. And though my reins are consumed within me, I know that I'm still going to stand before God one day. In other words, there's the guarantee in the midst of the struggle. It's the already, but the not yet. We talk about our salvation. He felt the painful consequences of living in a fallen world. He knew that positionally he was redeemed, yet practically he was not yet experiencing the full blessings of that position. When the Bible uses the term adoption, it doesn't use the term adoption the way that we think of it in the Western world. When we think of adoption, we think of going through this legal process, and here's this 12-year-old, or here's this 14-year-old, or here's this 4-year-old, or whatever. We go through the process, and they say, you have adopted this child. They're now legally your child. But in the Roman thinking, it wasn't like that. You took this child, and you became their legal guardian, but they were not adopted till they were a matured individual, 18, 20 years old. When they reached that point of maturity, then they were adopted. And you say, well, why is that? Because at that moment, they received all the full blessings of the legal status, the benefits of being your heir, your child. And that's the illustration that God gives when he talks about adoption in the New Testament. We are forgiven, we are justified, we are being sanctified, we will be glorified. Adoption is in the future. Positionally redeemed, practically, he had not yet experienced the full blessings of that position. And he felt the internal agony associated with the struggle. Yet he realized his failure would not change the realization of those promises. That's encouraging, isn't it? Do you stumble? Of course you do. Do I stumble? Ask my kids. I mean, don't ask them. You know what I'm saying. Of course. We are all feeble individuals. We fail. But the reality is our position is set and secured because of the work of Christ. And so what Job is basically saying is, even if deep down in my heart I fail on these issues, I'm still secure. God is going to follow through with every aspect of redemption. So the question is, what do we learn from this? Let me give you a couple of thoughts in closing. The first is this: life in a fallen world is exceedingly difficult. And there are times it's impossible to understand. There are people that come to me as a pastor with questions sometimes that I wish I had answers, but I don't always have answers. In fact, there are times that you look back and you realize the answers you gave probably weren't really good ones. As you go through life, you learn that. How would you have counseled Job? Probably a lot like his friends did. There's a lot that we don't understand, and life is tough. We will never find a lasting comfort in our circumstances. People that are living life based on what's in front of them, and they're finding all of their joy and all of their security and all of their everything in that, it's going to get stripped away at some point. There is no way that you will have lasting security and joy if that's rooted in the kinds of stuff that are in this world that are going to be taken away in a moment. We will never find a lasting comfort in positive thoughts that we hope will influence our circumstances. I believe this is one of the great lies of our culture today. People believe that if they believe it enough, it becomes true. That's not true. And that's not true in any realm. It's not true in science. It's not true in theology. It's not true in the practical world. Believing something that's false, that we believe strongly, is still false. It's called you believe a lie. It's called you have been deceived. And the fact is that we have to find strength in truth. The only place we can find a real sustaining comfort is the gospel. Now, God gives us all kinds of good things in this life that we enjoy and come alongside and encourage and strengthen us and remind us of his goodness. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my kids. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for many dear, dear friends. I'm thankful for so many things. But the bottom line is, while I'm thankful for those things, they're all temporal. They really are. There's going to be a day that either I'm going to lay my wife to rest or she's going to lay me to rest. Or she'll be there when somebody else does it. There's going to be a day I can't do the things that I'm doing. Physically, work, all kinds of things. If our security and our joy is all rooted in temporal stuff, we are going to one day have that come to a head. We're going to lose it and we're going to be devastated by it. But the gospel doesn't change. The gospel is sure. The gospel is rooted in the promise of God. The gospel is rooted in God's unchanging character. God, who cannot lie, has promised. Though we're sinners who suffer, we're redeemed sinners with a living Redeemer. We have a Redeemer who is coming again. He's going to make all things new. Though we will one day physically die, yet we will receive a new body that has a different quality, a glorified quality. We are sustained by the comfort that God, who knows everything, will one day vindicate us in the midst of our sufferings. And we understand the tension between positional and practical redemption. I want to encourage you this morning to allow the way that Job spoke of his Redeemer be the way that you think of yours. I hope that you will recognize that what the world has to offer can never satisfy. I read this morning. Jesus met the woman of Samaria, and he says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me to give you water and you'd never thirst again. What was he saying? He was saying, I can sustain life abundantly forever. And there's nothing else in this world that can. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is us being connected to the unchanging blessings that were bought by Christ's redemptive work. Let's bow together for prayer and ask the Lord to help these truths to really settle into our hearts. As we bow our heads and close our eyes, I'm just going to ask a very simple question. Is there someone here this morning that would say, Pastor, I do not have that confidence that Job had. I don't know for sure that I'm saved. And I need to talk to somebody so they can go through the Bible and show me how to be saved. Is there anybody that would, and I'm the only one looking here, and I'm only doing this so that I can connect with you if you need to talk to somebody. Is there anybody here that say, Pastor, I don't know for certain I'm saved, and I really need to talk to somebody. I need to connect so that you can take the Bible and show me how I can be confident I'm saved. I can have this comfort that Job had. Is there anyone like that would raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. I don't know for sure I'm saved, and I need to talk to somebody. Anybody at all? I'll give you just a moment. If you're not comfortable raising your hand, I understand that. You can come by, greet me at the end of the service, say, Pastor, I need to talk to you about this issue of salvation. You can send an email. There are lots of different ways that you can reach out. Please do that if you're not confident you're saved. And maybe there's a person here that says, Pastor, I'm saved, but, you know, I've really been finding comfort in the wrong things. It could be that you're starting to realize that because God is allowing those things to be stripped away. And you're left with nothing that gives you true joy, strength, stability. And you're seeing that. I want to encourage you to apply what you heard this morning. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I pray that you would work in every heart here this morning. This text is rich. It is deep. It is penetrating. It's foundational. I pray that you'd help us to live in the light of these wonderful truths, to be impressed deeply by the implications of these wonderful, wonderful truths about the gospel. I pray that all that has been said would not be in vain, but in fact, your word would accomplish the purpose for which you intended it to accomplish. Pray that you'd work in every heart through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.